UCCF's Be Thinking website, bethinking.org, offers you free access to some of the finest apologetics resources in the world. Make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to receive our monthly email. The BeThinking email is packed with handy information highlighting new articles, film, book and music reviews, and is filled with practical examples of how you can make good use of the excellent and insightful material on bethinking.org to help you grow as a thinking Christian. BeThinkers combine a good understanding of the issues with a character that shows that the biblical truths that the BeThinker describes are authentic and life-changing. Log on to bethinking.org and become a BeThinker today.
Our lecture tonight is the possible answers in regard to the basic philosophic questions, with consideration of the Christian answers to these questions. The possible answers in regard to the basic philosophic questions, with consideration to the Christian answers to these questions. I would say, in its own way, I think it is as central as the lecture on the intellectual limits of Christianity, looking at it, coming at it from a different way. First, an introduction. What are the basic areas of Christian thought? And the basic areas of Christian thought fall into two areas. One could divide it somewhat differently, and yet these two areas are a valid definition of the basic areas of Christian thought. The first area is the area of being. That is, what is the problem of existence? And naturally, in a special way, the existence of man. And yet, nevertheless, at this particular point, the problem is not really basically greater concerning the problem of the existence of man than it is bare existence in all areas. So the first area of philosophic thought is that of being. What is existence? The second area is quite a different thing, and that is man and his dilemma. Man and the dilemma of man. And this is in two parts when you examine it carefully. The first part of the dilemma of man is the tension between his personal aspirations, man's personal aspirations, versus the limitations upon man because he is not big enough. And another way to word this is the problem of man because of his finiteness. The problem of man because of his finiteness. But there is a second part to the dilemma of man, and that is the tension between man's nobility, or whatever word you want to use here, different words could be used, but nobility will do. The tension between man's nobility and yet his cruelty. Or you can word this, his estrangement from himself, his estrangement from other men, and his estrangement from the universe. And in the second part of the problem of man and his dilemma falls the corollary of the problem of morals. So now, dealing with the introduction first, what are the basic areas of philosophic thought? A, the problem of being, that which is, the problem of sheer existence, which is really no greater for the existence of man than it is for the existence of anything and everything. And B, the second part of the second basic area of philosophic thought, that of man and his dilemma, in two parts. First, the tension between man's personal aspirations versus his limitations, namely his finiteness, and secondly, his nobility versus his cruelty, his estrangement, to use the modern term, equally from himself, other men, and the universe. And this is in the area of morals. So the first one, the first area, basic area of philosophic thought is the area of being, existence as such. The second, the area of morals. That's the first point of the introduction. What are the basic areas of philosophic thought? The second area of the, or the second point of the introduction is just two general observations, which I think are worth making here. And the first of these two general observations is that philosophy and religion deal with these same basic questions. As far as the questions that are being dealt, as the questions that are being dealt with, there is no difference between the questions which philosophy deals with and the questions which religion deals with. That's the first general observation, and a very important one, really. To understand that these are not two things completely separated. They're dealing with the same basic questions, namely the question of being and the question of man and his dilemma that, or can be called morals. The second general observation. There are two meanings to the word philosophy, which must be kept separate. The first meaning to the word philosophy is the very technical one of the discipline in the university or wherever we study it, which we call philosophy. It is a highly technical discipline which few people in the human race pursue. Relatively few people in the human race have or do in our own generation pursue the technical discipline of philosophy as a discipline, as an academic discipline. But the word philosophy has another meaning which must be kept in mind. And that is that philosophy, a man's philosophy equals his worldview. And in this sense, all men are philosophers. And this is something that often people get confused in. And doing this, they run into tragedy. Often Christians despise philosophy without realizing that all men are philosophers. I don't mean Christians should despise philosophy. I'm grumbling about this at this point. So therefore, philosophy can be seen as a as an academic discipline, highly technical in its form, and related to very few in the human race, or it can be seen as something which is universal in its scope, and that is that all men are philosophers because all men have a worldview. You cannot live without a worldview. This is utterly impossible. So in this sense, all men are philosophers. Now that ends the introduction. It has fallen into the two basic areas of philosophic thought and then two general observations. That ends the introduction. Now to the body of the lecture. The possible answers in regard to the basic philosophic questions. The possible answers in regard to the basic philosophic questions. And remember, the basic philosophic questions are the questions of being or existence as such, and then man and man's dilemma. Now, the possible answers in regard to these basic philosophic questions. Actually, not thinking of details within the big brackets, but thinking of the possible big brackets of answers, the answers are very, very few, I would suggest. There are not many answers. The reason we get confused is because we hear detailed portions of the basic possibilities. It's not because there are many basic possibilities. As a matter of fact, I would suggest that there are only three basic answers. To the problem of being. However, before I enter into that, I would like to deal with something which I think ought to be said first, and that is that there are two classes of answers. There are two classes of answers. You better skip what I said about the answers, three possibilities to the answers of being, because this will be just confusing. Just skip that in your notes. And let me pick up and just say, before I enter into this, that there are three classes of answers. two classes of answers. Pardon me. Thank you. Two classes of answers. Now I'm talking about both of the basic propositions, the basic questions, the problem of being and the problem of man and man's dilemma. And for both of these, there are two classes of answers. The first class of answer is that there is no logical, rational answer. In short, that the universe is one of total chaos. This is the first class of answer. That there are no answers. There's no logical, rational answers. That we live in a world of chaos. Now, in order to hold this, one must, if one is going to hold it truly with any meaning, one must hold it understanding that we're talking about absolute chaos. And if one is consistent enough to hold this as absolute chaos, I would say, and this is sort of jumping ahead of myself, but I want to say it here anyway, I would say that this is the second possible metaphysical answer to the universe. I think the first is Christianity, if I could speak of it this way. But that's jumping ahead. But I would insist that if one has courage enough to hold the chaos as absolute in every department of life and in every way, shape, and form, if one was consistent enough, this would give a metaphysically satisfactory answer. In short, it could be held consistently, non-contradictorily, as far as the metaphysical aspects are concerned, if you hold it consistent enough and it's total chaos. The only thing is you mustn't cheat. You can't have a little bit of order in the midst of the chaos, or the whole thing falls to the ground, metaphysically. It becomes then not consistent and self-contradictory. So therefore, at this particular point, this would be able to be held as far as a sheer metaphysical system. The difficulty with holding this is that no one can live this way, either in the area of being or in the area of morals. Nobody can. And nobody does. So consequently, this which would challenge intellectually biblical Christianity is rarely, if ever, held. Even theoretically, for very long periods of time. Simply because it is impossible to live this way, either in the area of being and morals. It means all scientific experiment would come to a close. It means that one cannot drink water with any certainty that it is not poison. It means that in the area of morals, all things are sheer chaos. So consequently, now then I'm saying there are two classes of possible answers to both of the basic questions, the area of being and the area of morals. The first being a statement of absolutely no logical rational answer. And I'm saying that metaphysically this could be held and being consistent and non-contradictory if you had courage to hold it sufficiently and absolutely, absolute chaos. But as soon as you try to drag in little pockets of order, then the whole thing becomes one great big cul-de-sac and dilemma. And the reason this is not held is not because it couldn't be argued as a bare intellectual proposition, but because no one lives this way. Now, actually, philosophy has always had two parts, and not just one, in its best moments anyway, and that is that it seeks to lay out a system which would encompass all the problems intellectually, and then in which one can live. It has had two parts, in which the data of life can be placed, and not just an intellectual answer given. And the difficulty with this position is that it can seem to be defended intellectually, but no one can live with it without sneaking in pockets of order. And as soon as the pockets of order are brought in, then this thing no longer can be said to be self-consistent and non-contradictory. Because then you have to explain the pockets of order. So that brings us now to the second class of answer, which is very, very different. And the second class of answer are those answers which can be rationally and logically considered, that is, communicated to oneself and discussed, that is, communicated to others. The second class of order are answers that can be rationally and logically considered, that is, communicated to oneself, because consideration means communication with oneself inside of one's head, and can be rationally and logically discussed, that is, communicated to others. And now, at this point, we come to the problem of being and the three big answers that I jumped the gun and mentioned before the two classes. I'm sorry. But I think I've repeated myself enough, so I've removed the confusion. I hope so. So now we're discussing the answers that can be rationally and logically considered and discussed. And in the area of being, that is, what is existence and especially man, that means me, because the man I know is me, of course. The man I know best, really know something about. So in the area we're going to divide now, we're going to deal with, we consider the first class of answer. I've dealt with it, I think, all that needs to be dealt with in a lecture like this. That in which there's no rational, logical answer. The universe is one of total chaos. Now we are to the second class of answer. That is, answers that can be rationally and logically discussed. And now we have to discuss the two areas, the first of great basic areas, the first of being and then of morals. So now, if I was working on a blackboard here in a classroom, regular classroom, I would be down to the second class of answer. And I personally, in my own notes here, have the letter A, which will be B, being. And then a long while from now, I'll arrive at B, which is man and the dilemma of man. So now I'm under the second class of answers, answers that can be rationally and logically considered. And I'm going to repeat a lot because I don't want you to get confused. Mere words here, merely a flood of words. So we're in the second class of answers and we're under being. Later we'll come to the question of morals, but at the present time we're under the first big problem, the problem of being, the problem of existence. Existence in general, but especially the existence of me, my existence. Now, these answers fall into three possibilities, and there are no more. I would just say that this has taken a long time, many years of thinking about. And anybody who's interested in philosophy, this will save you something like 10 years of careful thought, I think, if you really put it in your mind and understand it. I really mean this seriously. It's very basic to my own studies and work. And I'm suggesting that there are only three really separated answers to the area of being which would claim to be able to be rationally and logically considered and discussed. There are many subdivisions one could bring under these three, but these three, it seems to me, are the crucial three. The first one, the problem of being, of existence, of what is. And that would be the beginning, the starting with nothing. And everything has come out of absolutely nothing. Now, again, one must be careful not to cheat here. Because for this answer to be a distinct class rather than a subdivision of the one of the other two, it has to be absolutely nothing. You can't have anything within the circle of the nothing. or it really just throws you back into one of the other two classes. The only way this would possibly, could possibly be stated, either to oneself or discussed with other people, is to understand an absolute nothingness of nothing. And that's where you start, in this case. How to say this graphically? You just say, if I had a blackboard here, a really very black blackboard that had just been washed so it didn't have any marks on it, I would say, I would draw the circle. I draw a circle on the blackboard, and that would represent all there is. Then I'd rub out the circle, and then there wouldn't be anything on the blackboard. Now that's what nothing means. Something as absolute as this. So in this case, therefore, you would have absolutely nothing, and everything we now know, including myself, came out of this originally absolute nothing. Immediately, one runs into such titanic questions at this point that practically nobody ever puts forth this answer. I'm not saying no one ever has, but I've never met anyone in all my discussion that really put it forth seriously. I'm not saying you couldn't find somebody that put it forward, but it certainly isn't at all one of the big answers given, for the simple reason, just to look around, and when we're talking about being now, just the being that is, whether it's the furthest nebulae, whether it's energy particles, whether it's man, something highly complicated or very, very simple, whatever it is, that it came out of nowhere. That's the first possible answer. But as I say, this is very, very rarely held. And I've never heard it, argued with any seriousness. Now then we come to the next possible answer to being. The next possible answer to being is that everything always has been as it is now. Intrinsically, that is. Intrinsically, everything has always been as it is now, though with possible cycles within the everything that is now. So there's no real change, there's nothing. It's always been, here it is. Though you can conceive of cycles, and usually this view carries a concept of cycles with it, you can conceive cycles within this that has always been, but cycles are not, it intrinsically has always been as it is now. Now it doesn't matter whether you begin with energy or mass, at this particular point it makes no philosophic difference. The beginning with energy doesn't give you any more real answer than the beginning with mass. You could begin with either energy or mass. It doesn't matter. From a philosophic viewpoint, there is no difference. Now you run into immediate problems when you put forth the fact that everything that now is has intrinsically always been as it is now. Though you can have cycles, as I say. But you run into immediate problems. And the great problem is, if that is true, then what do the particulars mean? If this is true, what do the particulars mean? The individual things within the thing that always has been as it is now, what do the particulars mean? And very especially, of course, to man's own questions, what in the world could man mean in such a situation, basically? What could man mean? What do the particulars mean? All kinds of particulars. But at the same time, especially, of course, the tension comes of what does man mean as one of the particulars. In this view, basically, man and everything else only can eventually equal the impersonal plus time plus chance. And that's all that is possible for everything, and specifically man, to me, eventually. Everything always having been as it is now. Beginning with mass or energy, it doesn't matter. What do the particulars mean? And man, finally, is the impersonal plus time plus chance. Now, very often, this is called pantheism, of course. And there is a great emphasis usually on the, there is a little word pan and a big word theism, as pantheism is usually used. But in actuality, I would say that calling this which I have just put forth, everything basically, intrinsically, as it is as now, calling this pantheism is only a linguistic answer. It's not a real answer. Because in reality, the word theism can't mean anything in this that changes the meaning. Pantheism always has meant pan-everythingism, means impersonal. So, in reality, wherever you have found an emphasis on pantheism, one finds it as it's a linguistic trick, in a sense. Pantheism equals pan-everythingism, equals impersonal. So the word theism now equals impersonal, and therefore there's a real question of why bother using the word theism. One would notice that this answer, that intrinsically everything has been as it is now, gives an answer to the problem of unity, but it gives no meaning or significance to diversity. It gives an answer to the needed unity, but it gives no answer to the needed diversity. Diversity, in this sense, of course, this is a problem of the particulars again, but I'm expressing a little differently to emphasize it, that the diversity has no meaning or no significance that anyone is really able to give an answer to. Or to express it another way, considering the problems of form and freedom, which brings it in relationship to the area of man, of course, but considering the problem of form and freedom, this answer gives something about form, something concerning form would be the best word, I guess, something concerning form, but it gives no meaning concerning freedom. In this answer, there is no place for real freedom. With this answer, morals have no meaning. For cruelty and non-cruelty alike are eventually equally in the everything. So therefore, you have problems. What do the particulars mean? And especially man. Man becomes, and everything else becomes, the impersonal plus time plus chance. You can use the word pantheism, but it's only a linguistic answer because eventually it means pan-everythingism, which means impersonality. It gives an answer to the problem of unity, but it gives no answer, no meaning, no significance to diversity. It gives something concerning form, but it gives nothing concerning freedom. And morals have no meaning, for all are equally, eventually, in the everything. And the word must be emphasized, equally. Now then, you have this ends the second classification, the second possible answer under being. Talking about answers that can be rationally and logically considered and discussed, we're talking about being, and we have discussed, first of all, that you begin with nothing and everything is out of nothing, and then the second answer, that always, intrinsically everything has always been as it is now. Now the third possible answer. And that is a personal beginning. The third possible answer is a personal beginning. And then you've exhausted the possibilities. That may seem strange, but it's true. This is why, I remember Randall one time was reading a paper and he said, he picked up a quotation somewhere that when you're done, there are not many people in the room. And this is absolutely true. There are not many voices in the way of possible answers that men have ever found. The possible answers are very, very few in number. So now the third possibility is a personal beginning. You begin with that which is personal. If you begin with that which is a personal universe intrinsically, in the sense of a person being there to begin everything else, then if this is so, then man, as man, does have meaning. It's the very opposite from the beginning of the pan-everythingism. It's a very opposite answer. Pan-everythingism is always impersonal. This is another answer, that you begin with a personal and everything comes from him. Now, if this is true, if this were true, just to start it this way, if this were true, then man as man, with his aspirations of personal, does have a meaning, because it means that his aspirations of personality is in line with that which the universe originally and intrinsically was. I'm not talking about pantheism here. Pantheism is the other class of things. This is a beginning of a personal beginning, a person, and he makes all else. He makes all else. In this case, therefore, the personal longings of man and aspirations of man would be valid in the most basic way, because his personality would be in line with that which there was, first of all, among all there is. Immediately you'd have a solution, not only to the problem of bare being, but that peculiar problem of being which is the most difficult for man, and that is man's personal being as a personality. Some of you have heard me use the illustration before, but I'll use it here because I think it's valid. If you have three mountains running parallel to each other, and one up here in the mountain somewhere, and one has water in it, and the other has not, and then suddenly the one that did not have water begins to have water in it, and if the water rises to the same level as the valley next to it that has water in it, it is a reasonable conversation to consider if the water of the second valley came from the water of the first valley. But if the water rises 10 meters higher, then no one would discuss whether the water from the second valley came from the water of the first valley. It's just impossible, from all we know. Consequently, if you begin with a water level of a personal universe at the beginning, a God who is there — it's the first time I've used the word God, one doesn't have to use the word God in this discussion — but a person who is there, and that's what there was first. So in that which there was first, this is what the universe intrinsically was. Using the word universe here, not in our usual technical term, but simply in all it is. Because you have to use some word. Then man's personality is in line with this, and it is like finding one water level reaching the other. It makes it reasonable to discuss. But if man, on the other hand, has developed a personality, and what he longs to be a personality in an intrinsically impersonal universe, he has risen higher than, if you couldn't call it higher now, it's open to question in such a situation, but usually we would think of it as higher, thinking of it lightly for a moment, higher than that which there was originally, which becomes unreasonable. So consequently, if you have a personal beginning, then man does have meaning in his aspirations as man. Now immediately, as soon as you talk about a personal being — and this is why I shouldn't have let the word God slip back there in the lecture — one is confronted with the questions of what is the difference in considering a personal beginning between a God and gods. Both would be personal. But the answer to this is that you need two things in order to give a sufficient answer in a personal beginning. You need two things. First of all, and this could take a longer discussion than we have tonight. First of all, you need a personal infinite God in order to be big enough. The illustration of this would be Plato. Plato having the sense of ideas, ideals, but never knowing what to do with them. The Greek concept of fate, the Greeks never settling whether the fates were bound the gods as well as men or whether the gods controlled the fates. In other words, their gods simply weren't big enough for the need. So they smashed. What you need is a personal infinite God. And the second thing you need in order to have a sufficient God for a real personal beginning is a personal unity and diversity in God. Not just a unity and diversity, but a personal unity and diversity, because you're talking about a personal beginning. Now remember, we're talking about this are the basic philosophic questions. And across the board of the philosophic questions, if you're going to have that which is strong enough in the concept of a personal beginning, these two factors must be present. You have to have a personal infinite God, and you have to have a God who is who has unity and diversity in a personal sense in God. You may say why, but that's a different question. Can't give this in one lecture. But if your God is going to be big enough for the total need, this is the kind of a personal being one would need. Now, the thing which is intriguing to me, and one of the things, though I didn't see it as clearly as I do tonight, when many years ago I became a Christian from being a Gnostic, though I sensed it then, though didn't have it analyzed as I would now, is that with these two needs, a personal infinite God and a personal unity and diversity in God, that it's only the Judaistic Christian tradition that gives us such a God. You must understand that there is no meaning, there is no word so meaningless as the word God. It's a very important thing to understand. The word God means nothing until you say what you mean by the word God. Because the word God, certainly as much as any other word, if not more than any other word that's been used by men, has been made as a linguistic symbol to equal those things which are absolutely contrary to each other and opposite. So it is only the Judaistic Christian God that has both of these. Now, when I say the Judaistic Christian God, I'm speaking about the God of the Old and the New Testament, not modern Judaism. Something like this. Not always that which is called Christianity by any means, but the God of the Old and the New Testament. The God in the Old and the New Testament is one God. That is, it's the same God presented in both the Old and the New Testament. And the Judaistic Christian tradition presents God as both of these things, as personal hyphen infinite, or infinite hyphen personal, and as being personal unity and diversity. Now, the Bible says that God is personal, infinite. And on the side of his infinity, he stands alone. To use the modern terms philosophically, on the side of his infinity, he is the other. He is contrary to all else, differentiated from all else, and he is alone. He is the creator, and all else is created. Prior to creation, he dwelt alone, and he created by bringing all things out of nothing, by divine fiat, by creation. So all else that there is in the universe, no matter how far, how large or small we finally find it to be, according to this teaching, has been created by God out of nothing. So therefore, the man, on the side of God's infinity, man is just as separated from God as is the atom, the A-T-O-M, or any other machine, or any other simple part as opposed to complex. On the side of God's infinity, God stands alone. He alone is infinite, all else is finite. Now, modern man uses the word infinite to mean different kinds of things, so I'm using the more classical sense of infinite. From the Judaistic Christian tradition, God alone is infinite, all else is finite. God alone is the creator, all else is created. So therefore, man in this sense is related to all else that has been created and is other from God. But in the Judaistic Christian tradition, you have something you don't have in anything else. And that is, he is not just an infinite God, but he is a personal God. And on the side of his personality, man was made in his image. So in this, on this side, the chasm does not come between God and all else. It comes between man and the animal, the plant, and the machine. Now, only the Judaistic Christian tradition has this. Nothing else presents it so. So therefore, on the biblical side, man is made in the image of God. And therefore, as far as man is concerned, his primary relationship is not downward, but upward. It is not downward to the animals, the plants, and the machines. It is upward to that which is now not at this point other from himself. On the side of infinity, yes, but not on the side and creation, but not on the side of personality. So the Bible puts forth, the Judaistic Christian tradition puts forth a personal infinite God. And as some of you have heard me say before, you must change it once in a while. You must say personal, infinite, infinite, personal. You must just deliberately change this as you're speaking so no one gets an idea that one has precedent over the other. God is personal, infinite, he's infinite, personal. They are to be hyphenated and not thought of as one above the other. It's a very important distinction. He is not infinite, personal with one above the other. He is infinite, personal, placed side by side, and both of them to be stated. The Judaistic Christian tradition has something else concerning God that no other teaching about this personal being has, and that is of true Trinity. I could just say very much at this particular point, I never could be a Christian if there wasn't such an answer as Trinity. I just couldn't. Because in order to hold to a personal beginning, one needs true unity and diversity in a personal sense, in God himself. You can't have it back of God, because then unity and diversity would become God. And you can't have it on this side of God. It must be in God himself, eventually, to have the thing really totally in place. This is exactly what the Bible teaches concerning the three members of the Trinity, that there is true unity and diversity. This is what the statement of the Nicene Creed is. This is the central thing of the Nicene Creed, the relationship of the Trinity and then the person of Christ, but the Trinity. Three persons. The Nicene Fathers very carefully use the word person in regard to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. More than this, the Bible exhibits a true unity and diversity. Prior to the creation of all else, as you've heard me say in other lectures, but I do want to put in here, from the Bible tells us three things about the Trinity prior to the creation of all else. It tells us first that the Trinity existed. It tells us secondly that the members of the Trinity loved each other, where Christ says in John 17, speaking to the Father, the love wherein thou hast loved me before the creation of the world. Most amazing and startling statement. And thirdly, it tells us there was communication between the persons of the Trinity. As the Bible says, let us make man in our own image. So what we know about the Trinity prior to the creation of the world is that existed, there was love, and there was communication, which means that there is true personal unity and diversity in God himself, intrinsically and always. So therefore, the Christian position does put forth these factors. And this is that which distinguishes the biblical concept of God, and might you could say other things, but this is certainly, it seems to me, central, distinguishes the Judaistic Christian concept of God from other concepts of God and gods. And one needs this if one is going to have a concept of God which is strong enough to bear the weight of a truly personal beginning. If you don't have this, personality dissolves. If you don't have this, for example, there's nothing for God to communicate with prior to the creation of all else, in which case then God would depend upon the creation as much as the creation was dependent upon him, because he would have to have made this creation in order to have something to love. In this case, God really is equally dependent upon creation as creation is upon him. But as soon as you have a Trinity, you have an entirely different answer. Now, let us notice, therefore, that the difference between philosophy and religion is not concerning the questions dealt with, but with the answers given. The difference between philosophy and religion is not in the questions dealt with, but in the answers given to the questions. But at this point, I would want to point out that there is a difference between true religious answers and philosophic answers just stated in religious terms. That isn't the same thing. What I'm doing is, I'm getting down toward the end of the question of being. And I do want to make some points as I come to the end. I've given you the three possible basic answers to the question of being and existence. And I'm pointing out now, as I come to the end of this, the end of the question of being, the first of the two big questions, that the difference between philosophy and religion is not in the questions dealt with, but in the answers given. But in order to say this, in order to understand this, one must understand that we must see a difference between true religious answers and merely giving philosophic answers using religious terms. Now, almost all the East gives its philosophic answers using religious terms, rather than giving a true religious answer. And modern theology of both a Protestant and a Roman Catholic variety does exactly the same thing. They actually give philosophic answers rather than a religious answer, but they use religious terms rather than philosophic terms. And there's a reason for this, I would suggest, at this point, which is important to comprehend. And that is, when you use religious terms, the terms themselves have a personal connotation. Therefore, when you give philosophic term answers, using religious terms, you relieve the tension of the impersonal. Man just can't stand the impersonal answer. And consequently, there is a constant tendency, the East did it a couple thousand years before Christ. Modern theologians such as Tillich would do the same thing. Bishop Robison, I would say. The modern Roman Catholic theologians do the same thing, it seems to me. And that is, they use personal terms in order to take the pressure off. So while teaching giving an impersonal answer, by using personal terms rather that have personal connotations, they can take the pressure away. So therefore, I want to discuss the difference, the fact that philosophy and religion give different answers. Not that they deal with different questions, but they give different answers. But in order to understand the validity of the difference between a religious and a philosophic answer at this point, one has to see that I'm now going to talk about true religious answers and not merely philosophic answers stated in religious terms. But there is a difference between a true philosophic answer and a true religious answer. Remember what I'm dealing with now. The difference between philosophy and religion is not in the questions dealt with, but in the answers given. And I've ruled out all those philosophic answers that drag in a personal connotation to remove the tension simply by using religious personal terms. Now, true religious answers have a personal beginning and something given to man outside of himself. Philosophic answers, now you can have a Christian philosophy, I'm not talking about this, but philosophic answers, as such, are humanistic answers in the larger sense. Now, there are two forms of humanism. The technical form of humanism, like Dewey and Huxley's kind of humanism, the humanistic frame, or the Oxford and Cambridge Humanist Club Society. This is a narrow technical group which has chosen for itself the name humanist for its own reasons. But I'm talking about humanism not in this narrow technical term, but in a much wider way, is that humanism begins with man, and man only, and only works outward from himself. He doesn't accept anything given. Where true religious answers begin with a personal beginning and accept something from outside of man. In other words, looking at Christianity now as a philosophy, I would see it like this. That we wrestle with the same questions, but rather than merely finding an answer, beginning with man and building outward from himself, like a man building a bridge, a cantilever bridge, only from one shore of a chasm. Instead of that, one can consider the questions and then consider the answers given to him. Now, in the Christian viewpoint, God has communicated to us in the Bible, and God says this is what the answers are to these questions. And then man can consider, do they answer the problems? That's really what I'm doing tonight, no sense. Now, in a slightly different way. But the difference between the normal philosophic humanist answer in the larger sense and a religious answer is that one begins at a personal beginning, the other doesn't. And one must build everything from man outward, not only defining his problems but finding his answers. And secondly, man can define his problems the same as philosophy would define them, but he has answers to these problems given by the person who is there. Now, this is the difference between a religious answer and a merely humanistic, in the larger sense, philosophic answer. But notice, let me notice as I come to the end of this thing on being, that only the Jewish Christian teach God, only the Jewish Christian God, has the needed attributes. In other words, you see, you have philosophy throwing up these big questions. Then you have religions saying, here's the answer. And we begin with a personal beginning. So in other words, you have many religions beginning with a personal beginning and saying we have something given. But out of all these answers to the philosophic questions, the basic philosophic questions we're suggesting tonight, of being and morals. It is only the Judaistic Christian God who will, when I survey him and when I ask questions, quite openly, he is the only one that has this which is necessary to begin at the beginning with a truly personal God, and therefore to be able to give me what I need. And again, I would remind you the two areas in which this is the case, and that is, he alone is, only the Judaistic Christian God is personal and infinite and has personal unity and diversity. Now, it's important to notice here that this in the Trinity is a personal unity and diversity. This is crucial. Einstein struggled with the whole problem of unity and diversity. All thinkers struggle with the problem of unity and diversity. Einstein struggled with with unity and diversity up to the level in the material world of finding what he felt was not a true unity yet, but reducing all things to two parts. The first part being electromagnetism and the second gravity. But notice that if he had been able to find the capstone of these two, didn't claim to do, but if he had been, it would have been only a unity and diversity in the material world and would not yet have touched upon the problem of unity and diversity in the far more complex thing of personality. So in a way, if Einstein had been able to solve the problem he was trying to solve, it still wouldn't have touched on what I'm talking about tonight. But the Judaistic Christian God is set forth as a God who, as Trinity, has true unity and diversity, as existing before the creation of all else and having communication and love between the persons of the Trinity. He is sufficient with which to begin, and sufficient to give me that which I need from without, rather than just beginning with myself, as I say, building like a cantilever bridge. Now, at this particular place, somebody might say, but this isn't Christianity. This is Greek, what you're talking about. And because of that, therefore, before I end with the problem of being, I would like to discuss for a few minutes the difference between the Greek mentality, the Judaistic Christian mentality, and the modern mentality. Because almost certainly somebody would be thinking, well, what you're talking about is nothing to a Christianity or, say, the Jewish concepts, the Old Testament concepts. But I would insist this is not so. The Greek and the Jewish Christian were alike against the modern by both of them insisting that their position could be rationally and logically stated and considered. Now, what I'm saying now, I realize, is very different than most theological schools would teach today. But I think that's because most theological schools today are not teaching historic Christianity. The Greek concept and the Judaistic one, the Old Testament, alike insisted that their position could be set forth and communicated rationally and logically. Now that's in contrast to the modern position, which is quite different, as we shall see. But the Greek and the Jewish Christian were different. Where they differed was not that they didn't claim that their position could be set forth logically and rationally, but the Greeks were satisfied for it only to be an abstraction, logical and rational presentation. In other words, to the Greek mentality, when you were set forth a metaphysic which hung together in a nicely balanced form, this was the important factor. Not all Greek thinkers, but in general this was so. I always picture it as a modern mobile, or as you say in England, mobile. As long as it's balanced nicely, this is all that's asked of it. And the Greeks thought this way, largely. They set forth their metaphysical views as logical and rational, but when they were well balanced, the thing was finished, in a very real sense. The Jewish concept also put forth an insistence that you could discuss their position, its position, logically and rationally, but it didn't stop merely here. It went on, insisted that this logical, rational was rooted in history, in space and time and in history, which was very different. So it's perfectly true the Jews were very different from the Greeks, but not at the point of rationality and logic, but something much more. That the Jews insisted that not only was this logical and rational, and not only could be presented logically and rationally, but it was rooted in history. So Moses could say to the children, you saw the voice. Or you heard the voice, you saw the fire before Mount Sinai, which is very different. He wasn't asking for an existential leap, like modern man makes religious things to be, or modern man thinks, basically. He was insisting that it's something that could be dealt with logically and rationally, could be dealt with in human language and communicated, but it wasn't something that merely could be talked about, but something that was rooted in space and time and in history. So therefore, the Jews were both like the Greeks and differ from them. The modern, on the other hand, is very different. The modern man largely divides the rational and the logical from faith, with faith being always non-logical and non-rational. Now in this, I don't want to go into this too much tonight, but tried to make the lecture somewhat complete. This would have to be mentioned. In this sense, therefore, the modern man is different from both the Greeks and the Jews. But if anybody tries to say, well, a presentation which gives logical, rational statements of the Christian faith is Greek and not Jewish, they don't understand the Jewish position, if I understand it correctly, and if historic Christianity has always understood it correctly, and if the ancient Jews understood it correctly, incidentally. So therefore, a rational, logical understanding, presentation, and communication is not anti-Jewish, is not anti-biblical. What is anti-biblical is the new existential concepts on one side and the Greek concepts on the other of only presenting a logical, rational statement. Now, therefore, let's notice what I've done now is dealt with the two classes of answers, and now I'm dealing with the chaos and then answers that can be rationally and logically considered and discussed, that is, communicated to oneself and communicated to others. I've dealt with a problem of being, what is existence, and especially man, and I've given the three big basic answers that can be given. Beginning with nothing, everything out of it. Intrinsically, everything is always as it is now, which ends up with an impersonal answer. And a personal beginning, but with a statement that only the Judaistic Christian God is big enough to really begin with a personal beginning. And with an ending in this area of insistence that the difference between philosophy and religion is not in the questions dealt with, but in the type of answer given. I have set aside those philosophies which use religious answers in order to give merely a personal connotation. To deal with true religious answers versus merely philosophic answers. The true religious answers have a personal beginning, and man doesn't build everything from himself like a cantilever bridge, but he has answers given to the questions which he can define and does define. But ending with a statement that it's only the Judaistic Christian God. Only the Judaistic Christian God has the needed attributes for this, being personal and infinite and having personal unity and diversity. and then ending finally at this point with the insistence that to think of these things rationally and logically is not anti-biblical. That the Judaistic Christian concept is a rational, logical comprehension. It's different from a totally exhaustive comprehension, but a rational, logical comprehension. But with the insistence in both the Old and the New Testament that this logical, rational comprehension and therefore communication, first from God to man and then can be with myself and then with from me to other men, let us say, while it is rational and logical, isn't just a metaphysical balance, but it's really rooted in history, so it's something that can be discussed. It can be discussed and it can be communicated. It can be communicated from God to me as he is personal and I am made in his image. So it's not an unreasonable concept to think that being made in his image and therefore his not being the absolute other on the side of personality, it is not unthinkable or unreasonable that he would communicate to me. He communicates to me rationally and reasonably, and then it's possible for me to discuss this with myself in my own head and then to discuss it with other men. So the Christian answer to being is the personal answer. The personal answer of beginning with a God who is there, truly personal God who is there and always has been there. He has made all other things. And I would insist that if you're going to do, that you're going to consider this, the intriguing thing is that Christianity gives an answer to this basic philosophic question that no philosophy has ever given. And I mean that very strongly. No philosophy has ever given. And no other religion, I think, can bear the weight of this answer. Now moving on into the second question. The second basic question. Man and the dilemma of man. And you remember I point out to you that observing man and the dilemma of man, it falls into two parts. The first is man's personal aspiration versus the limitation, because man isn't big enough, that is, he's finite. And the second part of man's dilemma is his nobility, yet his cruelty, his estrangement from himself, other men, and the universe, and as a corollary, this, the problem of morals. As you look at these two parts to the problem, it would seem that they certainly would be two parts and not just one. The problem of man's being finite isn't the same as his being cruel. Men in general have thought of a distinction here. But looking at the two answers, not thinking now of the one that everything begins out of nothing, because I say you very rarely hear this discussed. Thinking of the two answers, the pan-everything answer and the personal beginning, bringing these into the relationship now, the second problem, a man and the dilemma of man. In the pan-everything answer, eventually you always find that they come to a place where there is no real difference between these two parts. That eventually the man and his dilemma becomes only the small versus the large. With a pantheistic answer, eventually, though it may be pushed off a long, long way through countless transmutations of the soul, reincarnations, something, yet nevertheless, eventually, personality only equals complexity, and that's all. Eventually, with the pan-everythingism, man's alienation as he is now is only because, by chance, he has become that which is out of line with what the universe intrinsically is. In other words, the universe is intrinsically impersonal, and by chance, he has been kicked up with the aspirations of personality, significance, something like this, and so he is out of line with that which the universe intrinsically is. And so he is alienated, not because he is wicked, but he's alienated because he is that which is not in order with that which the universe intrinsically is. The illustrations, some of you have heard me use before, but it's, I think, valid again at this particular place, is the fish. The fish is in a universe, let's say, let's imagine a fish in a universe which is made up of nothing but liquids and solids and no free gases. And the fish is intrinsically in order in the universe as it is, because it can swim in this universe and live. But if, as the evolutionist usually thinks of evolution functioning, and that is a product of chance, if by chance this fish developed lungs, it would drown because there are no free gases. Consequently, in a universe that was only solids and liquids, a fish that developed lungs by chance would not be higher, it would be lower. Because it wouldn't fit in with the universe as it intrinsically is, and it would drown. Now, if man, by chance, in an intrinsically impersonal universe, is kicked up into aspirations of personality, he would not really be higher, he'd be lower, because they're unfulfillable by the universe as it intrinsically is, and he would drown. So to the pan-everythingist, though he may push it off for a long, long time through the concept of reincarnation, yet eventually man's alienation is only his being by chance out of line with what the universe is, and that's all. So in pantheism, eventually, that which is most basically wrong is the failure to be willing to accept your impersonality. And this is true with all forms of real pantheism, or pan-everythingism, though the new forms they're trying to bring into the West try to maintain personality. Steiner tries this. The new Protestant Roman Catholic theologians try to be pantheists yet maintaining personality. But that's because they haven't played the game to the end yet. They're in a place of imbalance, and eventually it won't stand. Pan-everythingism intrinsically must always say that man's alienation is only his being by chance out of line with that which the universe is. So therefore, morals have no meaning. And this is just as true whether one uses the philosophic language to express pan-everythingism, or tries to use religious terms in order to relieve the strain. As I've suggested, the pantheist uses religious terms as a linguistic solution because it relieves the strain by using words which have personal connotations. So he expresses an impersonal idea using words that have, like God, for example, that has a personal connotation, and so he relieves the strain. But that doesn't really give any different answer. It's only a linguistic answer. And that's just as true whether it's the pantheistic East or it's whether it's modern Protestant or modern Roman Catholic theology. So therefore, in considering the dilemma of man and his dilemma, if you take the first possible thing here, now I'm not talking about answers in chaos or answers that everything comes out of nothing. I'm balancing between those where discussion really can be carried on. Between the carrying back into some sense of pan-everythingism and the personal beginning. But the problem with the pan-everything answer is that eventually There is no real difference between the dilemma of being small and the dilemma of being cruel. They're related. Morals really don't exist. It's only the small versus the large. Personality becomes only complexity, in some sense. Man's alienation is only by chance as being out of line of the universe as it is. Now let's consider a personal beginning. The answer of a personal beginning in relationship to the second big area of human thinking, and that is the problem of man and his dilemma. With a personal beginning, it's possible to keep these two parts separate. Man's finiteness separate from his cruelty. Now, with a pan-everythingism, eventually you can't keep them separate. You can try, like a juggler, but eventually you're going to drop the plates. But if you have a personal beginning in dealing with a man and his dilemma, there is the possibility of making a difference between man's finiteness and his cruelty. And of course, that's an immediate gain. But it brings up a problem if one begins with a personal beginning. And that is not how to deal with man's finiteness then, because if you begin with a personal beginning, then man's finiteness is no problem because you have an infinite God who is there. But you do have a problem if you begin with a personal beginning. And that is, how do you explain the dilemma of man as we now see him? The dilemma of man with his cruelty. The problem of morals. You don't have a problem with his smallness, but you do have a problem with those places with which he is not just small, but cruel. Do you see? And is it? Because there's a difference. There's some things wherein man has a dilemma because he's small. If you begin with a personal beginning, you can make a difference between those problems because he is small and where he's cruel. And the ones where he's small, if you begin with a personal beginning, considering the Christian God and infinite personal God, you don't have a problem concerning his finiteness and his smallness, but you still are left with a problem of his cruelty if God made him. Now, at this particular place, you have two possibilities. Interestingly enough, you never have very many. It really doesn't make it very difficult to think about once one gets down and sees the what's before one. The problem we're talking about, beginning with a personal God, what do you do with the cruelty in man as we see him now? And there are two possibilities, and that is that man, as he is now, is natural or intrinsically man in this form. In other words, man has always been as he is now. Man as he is now is intrinsically man. Man as he is now is naturally what man has always been. That's the first possibility. There is an unbroken line between man as he is now and man as he has often always been. You can express this in a number of ways, but I'm just saying the same thing over and over in slightly different forms. As I look at man as he is now in 1965, in this first concept, this is what man intrinsically is. There's it's an unbroken line between what man is in 1965 and what man is intrinsically. Now, immediately you have two problems if you take this view. And that is, with such a view, how can you have a good God rather than a bad God? If God made man as he is in his present state of horrible cruelness, how can you hold to a good God rather than a bad God? And this, of course, is where you come to such great thinkers as Baudelaire and Camus. Baudelaire, the French art historian, just says flatly, if there's a God, he's the devil. In a first blush, this might seem to be horrible to a Christian, but it's not to a real Christian. Because a real Christian would agree that if there's an unbroken line between what man is now and what he has always been intrinsically, Baudelaire's right. So this isn't a shocking sentence to a Christian at all. We would differ with Baudelaire, but not in this definition as to this situation. To this situation, I would say Baudelaire's right. If you have an unbroken line between what man is now, man and his dilemma, man and his cruelty, his dilemma is small, but his dilemma is cruel, then Baudelaire, the Christian and the Baudelaire would agree. It's the problem of Camus, of course, in his great basic wrestling all through his work, but especially clearly outlined in The Plague. The problem is, if this is the way the situation you have, then how can you do anything to fight the cruelty in the world without fighting God? That was Camus' problem. Camus. Now, at this particular place, often these problems there's an attempt made to bypass these problems by bringing in, at this particular place, a total irrationality, which carries us back to the first class of answers that I spoke of. The class of answers, in which I'm speaking of the big thing, that there's no logical, rational answer, that there's chaos. Now, at this particular place, not in this total form, but in a limited form, there is often a leap over into this first class of answers, the irrational, the illogical. And that is, it's put forth that in faith against all sense, you just say God is good against all reasonableness. And most modern theology falls in this classification. There's no reason for saying this. There's no reasonableness to saying this. You just say it. You just say it. It is the balancing of what I said about modern man a short time ago in contrast to the Greeks and the Jewish Christian concept. Modern man with his existential concept, wherein he would pit the rational and the logical against faith. This is just modern man, existential man, as this is presented today. It's been presented in the past in different framework. But today, it's modern man just not carrying this over with courage into the total problems, let's say all the problems of being, but trying to shut it up in a small answer, and at this time saying, turn off your mind, pull down the blinds, accept an unreasonable answer. Against all reasonableness, in faith, just saying God is good. But I don't think this will stand. I think it's trying to stand on ice, which is tipped at a tremendously steep degree. Because as soon as one tries to bring in irrationality at this localized point of just say God is good, immediately there is tension in two directions at the same time. The first motion of tension, if you try to just say God is good against all reasonableness and keep it shut up to this small area, the first motion of tension is back toward reason. And as soon as you step into the area of reason, then you lose this blind, irrational optimism, and you are back in pessimism. So there's a tension that's constantly pulling at you. If you say, well, just accept that God is good, immediately reason claws at you, quite properly, I would say. Not improperly, but properly. But as soon as you begin to slide down the sliding board toward reason, instead of this blind statement of faith, you lose this irrational, optimistic answer, and you're left with no answer. In other words, you tend to just slide right out of it. It's a cliffhanging act. But there is an opposite tension which pulls on you equally. And that is that having said that you must make a mystical jump, a mystical irrational jump at this point, everything begins to become mystical and irrational. So you have a death of rationality and a death of cause and effect in all areas. In other words, when you try to be reasonable up to having a personal answer, but saying that everything is normal in man now, in the sense of being this what intrinsically is, and then when you are confronted with Baudelaire screaming at you, if there's a God, he's the devil, and you answer, never mind, old Baudelaire, just in faith, say he's a good God. Immediately you will have a tension to move either toward accepting your, listening to your rationality quite properly, and listening to this, you lose your blind optimism because you can't hang on to your faith in the small area of just saying God is good against all reason when you claim reason in other areas. Or you have a tendency, speaking of the intellectual climate, the new theology and the terminology I would use here, to have everything pulled up the stairs so that you lose any reasonableness in anything in life. You see, there are two opposite tensions, one going one direction, one... In our line of upstairs and downstairs, one tension is to pull you downstairs where you lose your optimism. The other tension is to pull you upstairs where you lose all reason and everything. So I would say this indeed, it seems to me, is an act of desperation. To just say, Baudelaire, against all reason, all logic, just say God is good. This particular place is, I would insist that Baudelaire and the Christian would give the same answer. And that is, if you have an unbroken continuity from man as he is now, as he's to what he's always been, God is not a good God, he's a bad God. Now, however, there's a second problem connected with this answer of continuity between what man is now, an unbroken line back to what he's always intrinsically been. The first is, how do you have a good God? The second problem is, how do you hope for any qualitative change? You can hope the man will become slightly less cruel, but if this is what man intrinsically is, from whence will come any qualitative change, really, to remove cruelty? And the answer is, you can't find any place for this to come from. If man is always fallen man, the way Tillich would picture, then you really can't hope for any place of a truly qualitative change, because this is what man is intrinsically. So it's very hard to have any reasonable ground for optimism as I look at this poor world with its cruelty, because the world is cruel. Now then, the second possible answer. The second possible answer being that man as he is now is abnormal. The man as he is now is abnormal. That man as he is now is not that which man always intrinsically was. Now, the only people that hold this are those who hold the Christian position. Maybe someone can correct me, but I don't know of any other religion that puts forth an abnormality in the way the Christian religion puts it forth. The Christian religion, if the answer to this, places an abnormality in space and in time and in history, in which man, being made in the image of God and therefore being truly man by his own choice, became abnormal. Now, this is the other possible answer. The first possible answer in this area of question is that man is always intrinsically this way. The second is, man is now abnormal. The biblical answer is, man at a time of space and time, as space and time and history, a point of space and time and history, by his own choice became abnormal. He revolted against God. So suddenly, you have an absolute discontinuity. Man as man is not intrinsically cruel man. There is a historic space-time break with this answer. Man as man is not intrinsically cruel. This is not intrinsically mannishness. But man is a rebel. And thus man's dilemma is not now a metaphysical problem, but a moral problem. Do you see? It's entirely changed. It's fantastically changed. Instead of man always being man and you having this metaphysical problem, instead of that, man's problem is the moral problem. He has rebelled, and thus his problem is moral in the deepest sense of the word, rather than metaphysical. Now certain possibilities arise out of this immediately. The first, and the most overwhelming, that then God is a good God. Secondly, there's a hope of a solution to this moral problem. There's no hope of a solution if this is intrinsically what man is. But if instead of it being intrinsically what man is, it is a moral problem, there is a hope of a solution. Now, say in parenthesis here, that of course the Bible says that God did supply this solution in the person of Jesus Christ and his work, and again in history, as he lived and for us and died for us on the cross. As he lived for us in history and then died for us on the cross. So the Bible says not only there is a hope of a solution to this moral problem, which is not an intrinsic metaphysical problem, but a moral problem, not only is there a hope of a problem, but there has been a solution from God who has supplied it in the work of Christ. Now then, also, the first thing I said sprang from this, that God is a good God, can be conceived of as a good God. The second, that there's a hope of a solution. And the third is, and this is overwhelming and one which Orthodox Christians haven't made nearly enough of, I would suggest, and that is there is not only a hope of a solution, but there is a real ground for me fighting the wrong and injustice and cruelty of man which I see in the world. And Christians just haven't thought enough about this, I would suggest. That if this is true, if I am fighting, you see, if man is intrinsically always what he is, then I'm just fighting what man intrinsically is, and if this flows naturally for God, then I'm fighting God. But if man is not intrinsically as he now is, but this has rather been abnormal, this is abnormal, now then the second possible answer. The second possible answer being that man as he is now is abnormal. The man as he is now is abnormal. That man as he is now is not that which man always intrinsically was. Now the only people that hold this are those, those who hold the Christian position. Maybe someone can correct me, but I don't know of any other religion that puts forth an abnormality in the way the Christian religion puts it forth. And the Christian religion, is the answer to this, places an abnormality in space and in time and in history in which man being made in the image of God and therefore being truly man by his own choice became abnormal. Now, this is the other possible answer. The first possible answer in this area of question is that man is always intrinsically this way. The second is man is now abnormal. The biblical answer is man at a time of space and time, as space and time and history, a point of space and time and history, by his own choice became abnormal. He revolted against God. So suddenly, you have an absolute discontinuity. Man is not intrinsically cruel man. There is a historic space-time break with this answer. Man as man is not intrinsically cruel. This is not intrinsically mannishness. But man is a rebel. And thus man's dilemma is not now a metaphysical problem, but a moral problem. Do you see? It's entirely changed. It's fantastically changed. Instead of man always being man and you having this metaphysical problem, instead of that, man's problem is a moral problem. He has rebelled, and thus his problem is moral in the deepest sense of the word, rather than metaphysical. Now certain possibilities arise out of this immediately. The first and the most overwhelming, that then God is a good God. Secondly, there's a hope of a solution to this moral problem. There's no hope of a solution if this is intrinsically what man is. But if instead of it being intrinsically what man is, it is a moral problem, there is a hope of a solution. Now, say in parenthesis here, that of course the Bible says that God did supply this solution in the person of Jesus Christ and his work, and again in history, as he lived and for us and died for us on the cross. As he lived for us in history and then died for us on the cross. So the Bible says not only there is a hope of a solution to this moral problem, which is not an intrinsic metaphysical problem, but a moral problem, not only is there a hope of a problem, but there has been a solution from God who has supplied it in the work of Christ. Now then, also, the first thing I said sprang from this, that God is a good God, can be conceived of as a good God. The second, that there's a hope of a solution. And the third is, and this is overwhelming and one which Orthodox Christians haven't made nearly enough of, I would suggest, and that is, there is not only a hope of a solution, but there is a real ground for me fighting the wrong and injustice and cruelty of man which I see in the world. And Christians just haven't thought enough about this, I would suggest. That if this is true, if I am fighting, you see, if man is intrinsically always what he is, then I'm just fighting what man intrinsically is. And if this flows naturally for God, then I'm fighting God. But if man is not intrinsically as he now is, but this has rather been abnormal, this is abnormal, then I can fight injustice and cruelty without fighting that which man intrinsically is and without fighting God. Now immediately those of you who have wrestled through this with Camus will feel the force of this. So therefore, putting it in the terms of the pest or the plague, I am able to fight the plague without fighting God. If Christians only would act on this, we would be the ones who would be speaking, as we should be, against fighting injustices. Because we have a way to do it, which isn't true either on the other side of the scale. And the strongest thing, of course, is that God himself hates the plague in this setting. The plague is abnormal and God hates the plague. And the strongest thing we have in Scripture on this is Jesus himself standing in front of the tomb of Lazarus and being angry. And I don't think we who are Bible-believing Christians exhibit enough of this anger against injustice. And I just don't mean small segments of injustice that have been sort of made sacrosanct by our present culture, such as racial injustice, but just all injustice. This too, but all injustice. The Bible-believing Christian is able to be angry at the injustice without being angry at God, because it's not the way God made the thing. And God hates the plague too. The King James translation, for those of us who are English, doesn't show his anger. But a good many of the modern translations do, and the Greek certainly is quite plain. B.B. Warfield made a strong point of this, and quite proper, that it exhibits not only Jesus wept in the face of death and all that goes with this, but Jesus was angry. So consequently, on this basis, God can be a good God, can be seen to be a good God. There is a hope of a solution, and there is the possibility of fighting the plague. The next point, if this is true, with a personal beginning in the area of being and existence, but man in his dilemma being related not to what this personal God made him to be intrinsically, but what man is by choice, and therefore now man as he now is abnormal. Also, if this is true, there can be real morals. You cannot have real morals without an absolute. This is impossible. It's absolutely impossible to have real morals without an absolute. People try and try and try and never get it accomplished. It can't be done. But if you begin with this personal God, and he is a good God, you can have real morals, because God is the absolutely good God, with its total exclusion of evil from God. Thus, God's own character is the moral absolute of the universe. And I realize to some of you this is pretty heavy going. But really, those of us who love the Lord at this place ought to just stay and sing the doxology. Because you may not know it, but this is the stuff real worship is couched in. Real worship isn't couched in a blind jump in the dark and candles burning in a dim light. Real adoration and devotion is couched in just understanding who this God is and what this means in the poor world which we face, and including the philosophic, the proper philosophic answers that men have asked, or questions rather that men have asked. Men properly ask these questions. They're not improper to us. They're proper to ask. But what the Bible gives is an answer which is absolutely breathtaking. There's one thing I don't understand, and that is real Christians who aren't excited about being Christians. I just don't. I can understand some other things, but I don't understand this. So suddenly you have the possibility of real morals, because God is now an absolutely good God with the total exclusion of evil from himself, and thus his character is the moral absolute of the universe. It's exactly different from Plato trying to find a place to stick his ideas and ideals without having a God big enough to bear the weight. So he never knew whether to put him behind God or in God. He never could handle it. This is different. Here is an infinite personal God who is big enough, and because he is a good God, his character as such, not something back of him, because that then would be God. Whatever's last is God, in this sense. But his own character is the absolute moral standard of the universe. Or you can say his own character is the law of the universe. Just equal, same thing. That's what the Bible pictures. That the law of God is rooted in himself. Therefore, if this is true, if you begin with a personal God who is there, a truly infinite personal God, and man's dilemma is not that which God made, but this is abnormal, then you have then God is a good God, there's a hope of a solution, and as I said in parenthesis, the Bible says that the solution has come, Christ has come. Because the problem is a moral problem, not a metaphysical one. It's not an intrinsic problem of the mannishness of man. It's a moral problem. Man is guilty, therefore, and not just small. There's nothing wrong with being small, but there's a lot wrong with being guilty and breaking the constitution, to use this word, the law, the character of God, of the universe, that is. So man is guilty, and the solution is in the death of Christ. Carries with it, of course, immediately, the Pauline and historic view of the death of Christ being substitutionary death. And there's not only hope, but I can fight the plague. And on top of that now, we can have true morals. Now, these are the basic questions, of philosophic questions. And if the Christian answer is right, then these things are all in place. It is a religious answer and not a philosophic answer in the sense that while one can philosophically define the question, the answer isn't given merely by spinning the answer out of man in a humanistic way, but God has told us what the answer is. But we, being made in the image of God, are able to match the defined dilemma to the answer which God gives. So it's a truly religious answer in this sense, not a humanistic answer. And if these things are true, then all these great questions arrive at the place where we have brought them at the end. God is a good God. There's hope of a solution. I can fight the plague, and there can be real morals. In other words, to say it very gently yet firmly, suddenly, man no longer is dead, but man now is man. Now, just a 2-minute ending. The Bible sets forth, however, that these things are not theoretical. The Bible says that these things are really the case of what is. This is what is. Insist that these can be considered rationally, logically. They're rooted in history. That they don't have to be accepted on a blind jump of faith. That having seen what the Bible taught, that we can consider if it is true, not on just authority, the Bible says, but rather weighing the answer that the Bible gives in the light of the questions before us. It stands on its own 2 feet after we have it from the scripture which God has given us. But the Bible says not only does it differ from the modern answer, but it differs from the Greek in that it gives only not only a nicely balanced answer, but it is rooted in history where it can be observed and considered in various ways. But on top of this then, and rooted into this last thing I've said, is the fact that the Bible says this is not theoretical. But it's really the case. These things are what is. Beginning with the beginning of it with a personal God who is there. And the hope of to the solution of the moral problem being realized in the work of Christ. Therefore, the Bible says that these things are not theoretical. They're not just a set of they're not just a set of abstract answers. The Bible says they're not just theoretical, it's what is. They're not just a set of abstract answers to the basic problems. Though I would say they give answers to the basic problems that nothing else gives. No philosophy and no other religion dealing with these big basic problems. But the Bible says these things are really what is, and therefore that they don't just give abstract answers to the basic problems. But the Bible says something else. The Bible says that as we accept this Christ, who is the solution to the moral problem, our guilt is gone, and actually we can be in fellowship with the personal God who is there. And that's the Christian message. That's the Christian message. Answers like nothing else gives, but not just abstract answers. Answers rooted in history. And also that this is what really is. So therefore, not only do I suddenly have a set of answers, but as I accept Christ as my Savior, my guilt is removed. And I am in fellowship with a personal God who is there. I have an infinite reference point who is not an abstraction, that is not an abstraction, but which is personal, and in which I may have, or with whom, rather, I may have a personal fellowship. In short, I am returned to the purpose of my existence, and that is to be in fellowship with the Creator who made me, to love Him with all my heart, to be in this personal relationship, which is made possible through the removal of my guilt through the work of Christ. And with the removal of this, all is in place, because my problem is not intrinsic mannishness, but moral guilt. And I would end where I spoke before, and that is, anybody that can contemplate these things without some sense of wonder and awe, I don't understand. And any Christian that's just orthodox but dead, I don't understand even less, I must say. I think there's nothing to do but to sing the doxology, truly sing it in our own hearts.